If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, I know our study of Isaiah has been on Sunday nights at 6 p.m., but we have come to our sixth and final study through this section of Isaiah that I've very creatively entitled Jesus in Isaiah Part 1, Jesus in Isaiah Part 2, Jesus in Isaiah Part 3. This is the sixth one, so it's cleverly titled Jesus in Isaiah Part 6, usually taught on Sunday evenings, but the chapter that we're coming up to here, chapter 53, is just so apropos for tonight that I figured let's do it tonight instead of Sunday. So aren't you glad you came? How many of you are a regular Sunday night crowd? Let me see, show hands. Wow. Okay, so that doesn't mean you can't come Sunday night. It's just a different message, all right? So anyway, this is Resurrection Week. We call it Holy Week or Passion Week. Some people call it Easter Week. I don't like the name Easter. I try not to use it. But certainly, we've come to Thursday night. Depending on your timeline, depending on what you've been taught or what you've been led to understand, this is either the night of Jesus' burial or it's the night of the Last Supper of Jesus' betrayal. That's not what we're going to talk about tonight, actually. I think as I looked back, 3 out of the last 4 years, I think I taught on the timeline of the crucifixion, and Isaiah 53 is just so apropos because we're here at whether it's the Last Supper night or the burial night, it certainly fits. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, like we talked about last Sunday night in our study of chapter 52, the arm of the Lord, that should actually be capitalized. It's a title. It's a title of a man that's called the servant of God. That's another one of his titles. We know him as Jesus Christ. He has many titles through the Old Testament, and the arm of the Lord is one of them. And who's believed our message? To whom has Jesus, the arm of the Lord, been revealed? Well, Jesus is revealed to each person when they hear the message with faith. A lot of people hear the message, but they don't believe it. But the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is revealed to those who believe. And verse 2 goes on to describe Jesus. He grew up before him, meaning the Lord, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So he grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot. Like all human beings, Jesus progressed from being a baby to being a toddler to being a child to a teenager and then on into adulthood. And, you know, Luke tells us that the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the Son of God is growing, but there's nothing to distinguish him physically from really any other young Jewish guy that was around. You know, not to sound stereotypical, but when you get limited, you know, diversity of genetics, you tend to have a lot of people looking. You know, you can look at somebody and say, oh, they're tall and blonde and blue-eyed, and you can pick them out as, okay, they're from this part of the world. Or if they have dark skin and short, curly black hair, you say, okay, they're probably from this part of the world, or their ancestry is. Judaism is no different. And so we have this guy, Jesus, from Nazareth, that looks very much like the other people around. There's nothing to distinguish him. And so, you know, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's just an average-looking guy. I know that offends some people. You know, we like to think about Jesus as being the guy who looks very, well, he looks very American 60s. You know, he's got shoulder-length hair. He's got a neatly trimmed beard, and he's got a shining gold plate behind his head that lets you distinguish him from the other apostles. And yet, when he came in riding into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday on that donkey, what did the crowd say? The crowd said, "Who is this? Who is this?" And then that later that week, on the night Jesus was betrayed, when Judas Iscariot was betraying him, What did Judas tell them? You know, look for the guy with the gold plate behind his head. No, he actually said, okay, there's going to be 12 guys there. you know, Jesus and 11 disciples. And, you know, since there's nothing to really identify him, he's not dressed differently, he doesn't look different, he doesn't have a different haircut, I'll go up and kiss him. The one I kiss, that's the one that you're supposed to arrest. He told the cohort this, the one that I kiss, that's the one that you're supposed to arrest. Because Jesus wasn't standing out as the tallest or the handsomest one. So verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, back in chapter 49, if you remember that study, Jesus was referred to as the despised one. Another title, not a glamorous title, not something you'd want to put on your business card, probably. And yet Jesus is known in the scriptures as the despised one. We talked about how the Jewish leadership often spoke evil of him, despising him. But he wasn't just despised. It says that he was despised and forsaken of men. He was totally abandoned. Jesus wasn't just spoken evil of. He was totally abandoned. Remember when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? That all the disciples left him and they fled. And the next day, the nation to whom he was given, the nation of Israel, they gathered around and were asked, well, you know, the governor said, what should I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And the nation shouted out, crucify him. They totally abandoned him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was no stranger to sorrow. He was no stranger to grief. Obviously, we know that he was sad at times. He was grieved at times. We remember him standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus. And the shortest verse in the Bible that we see in the Gospel of John saying Jesus wept. But his grief and his sorrow really came to a climax, obviously, right before his arrest. When you saw that he actually told the disciples, you know, he's always the strong guy. He's always the guy that's just so cool, calm, and collected. And he told the disciples that he was grieved to the point of death. And said, hey, stay up and pray with me. My soul is grieved to the point of death. And you'd have to ask yourself, why in the world would anybody willingly go through such an ordeal? Why would anybody willingly go through such an ordeal? You know, it's one thing to be on death row the night before you're going to be, you know, given the lethal injection and be bummed about it and say, oh, I'm just so sad. But to sign up for it, to willingly march toward it, to set your face like flint and go to Jerusalem knowing this would happen, why would anybody do this willingly? Well, the next three verses in Isaiah 53 tell us what he was doing. It says in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So this torturous pain that grieved Jesus' soul to the point of death in anticipation of this, this horrible, painful experience that Jesus was about to undergo was for us. And this is the key point. This is the basic foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't know about you, but that should probably click in our heads as not connecting. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, free gift of God, is eternal life. How do those two things connect? It seems like you would need to have a paragraph between those two statements, right? How do those two things connect? The wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. And the Bible tells us very clearly that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. So And like Isaiah says, every one of us has wandered like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way in rebellion against God. So how do we get from that to a free gift from God of eternal life? How do those two things connect? What connects them is what Jesus did, is what we're reading about. It's what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, eternal life. How do those two things connect? Well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to the cross as a substitute. I love the word substitute because we all understand it. We knew that when our teacher, you know, was going to have a baby or was off on vacation or was homesick or in California was on strike, we knew that there would be a substitute, somebody standing in their place. We understand the idea of a substitute, somebody to stand in your place. Well, Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. He bore our griefs, is what Isaiah says. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And you see how specific this is. I mean, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and reading this, how can you not see this prophetically? Certainly. But when it gets so specific as to say he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, our sins, the deep sins of our heart. He was crushed for that. He was chastened for our well-being. He was chastened for our well-being. The penalty of all our sins fell on him. That's how those two things connect. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how they connect, because the penalty of all our sins fell on Jesus, who offered himself up as a substitute. That's the gospel. He took the penalty of our sin. He was scourged instead of us. And that's what verse 5 says. And by his scourging, we are healed. Nowadays, scourge is a word that means, you know, somebody or someone or something that causes trouble. Oh, that rap music, it's the scourge of the airwaves, we say. You know, and we're right. But or we say, that Osama bin Laden, a scourge on humanity. But really, the real word scourge, scourging, long before it meant something that caused trouble, was a very troublesome thing. It was a brutal form of torture. Scourging, you know, you might call it nowadays, we see it in the form of caning or of being whipped. But scourging, at that part of the world in the Roman Empire, in that time, that era of history, when Jesus was scourged, he was bent over and his arms were tied around a large wooden post. And the purpose of that was, of course, not to be able to get away when the whipping started on his back. And so it opens up his back, to be a prime target for the flagellum. And the flagellum is the name of the whip that the Roman soldiers would use to flog or to scourge people. And it was a bunch of leather thongs. It's not like a bullwhip that you would think of, one long braided leather thing. It was a lot of leather thongs, a lot of long strips of leather. So, you know, you might have heard of this referred to as a cat of nine tails. You know, there's you know, a half a dozen or a dozen of these leather strips that at the end of each of those have a leather ball for weight, for bruising, for bringing welts on the back. But then all along those leather strips, they would tie in sharp objects, either pieces of bone or metal, to grab and to tear flesh. And so it's worse than caning. It's worse than getting whipped, because it really does essentially skin that part of your body, skin you alive on the part that's being whipped. And in this case, the prisoner's back would be laid bare. So Jesus' back was laid bare. In other words, no skin left everywhere that it was struck. There's no skin left, only, muscle exposed, the muscle being torn, exposing bone, possibly internal organs. I mean, it's a brutal thing. Knowing that, we have to keep reminding ourselves that Jesus allowed this, that Jesus went to this willingly. He set his face like flint and traveled to Jerusalem, telling the disciples constantly that this is exactly what was in store for him. This is what was waiting for him. And he knew this. And so while we look at this victim, essentially we should be looking at our hero, our substitute. By allowing himself to be scourged, Jesus opened the door for us to be healed from the disease of sin. By his scourging, we are healed. Now, we've heard this applied in kind of charismatic healing services. You know, by his wounds, we're healed. But literally, it's the torture and the crucifixion that Jesus went through that brought us healing from sin. I'm not discounting the idea that God can perform miraculous healings, but he certainly did that before Jesus went to the cross. We have a lot of examples of that biblically, certainly. So by allowing himself to be scourged, Jesus, he opened the door for us to be healed from the disease of sin. He was whipped so that we wouldn't receive what we deserved to receive, which was to be in his place. The wages of sin is death, and sin is so grievous to God that it really deserves a very brutal death. And Jesus stood in our place. So let's read these again before we move on, because this really is just the essential gospel. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you see that it's us all. He didn't offer himself as a substitute teacher does for one teacher. No, he substituted himself for all sin of all humanity. And verse 7, then, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Well, if you were here a couple Sunday mornings ago, you probably remember that this verse was being read aloud by an Ethiopian eunuch who had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, traveling in a caravan from leaving Jerusalem, going towards Gaza, and ultimately going back to the African continent. And as he's reading, a deacon of the church that had been like the main evangelist in some huge revival up in the city of Samaria, God had led him down to this desert road, and this guy comes running up to this Ethiopian eunuch's chariot, and he goes, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how could I unless somebody guides me? And he invites him up into the chariot, says, explain this to me. And he reads this verse, and he asks Philip, he reads it, and he says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Well, Philip no doubt had a huge Bible study, but it began with this. This was his introduction, that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. And he probably said, well, you know, the prophet was writing this not of himself, but of the Messiah, who just in the last few years came to Jerusalem, and he was accused. Accusations were launched against him, led to his conviction, led ultimately to his crucifixion. And yet, telling this eunuch, I don't know what you call uni. Hey, uni, listen. He was accused. He was being condemned. He was suffering oppression. He was suffering affliction. But he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to defend himself. This is what Isaiah was prophesying so many generations before, that he didn't try to defend himself against any of the false charges that people brought against him. He kept silent before the Sanhedrin. Remember, that's the Jewish Supreme Court, the Jewish Council. When the high priest, the head of this council, stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus kept silent. He kept silent like a lamb that's being led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers. And then Jesus, he was brought to stand before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And the chief priests and the elders were accusing him in front of Pilate. And again, he didn't answer. And Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they're testifying against you?" Pilate had never seen this. When you're being accused of a crime that brings the death penalty or any form of punishment, you're adamantly and vehemently saying, "I didn't do it, I didn't do it," as a misunderstanding. Jesus didn't do any of that. "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. All the charges were false, except, of course, when they said, you know, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." Of course, that was true. But saying that he was going to commit insurrection and have the temple torn down and all these things, act not only against the Jewish people, but against the Roman Empire, because Herod had been financing this rebuild. He didn't clarify any of that. He didn't answer Pilate with regard to even a single charge. So the governor is quite amazed, that Matthew tells us. Why was Jesus silent? Well, you see, Jesus wasn't trying to get justice. Jesus wasn't trying to get justice. We're always demanding justice. I think we ought to back off that one. I mean, I'm all into justice. I think that our justice system is messed up enough for us to want to make some changes and demand justice. But before God, do I want to demand justice? "Give me what I deserve, God?" No. And I have that example in Jesus, that he didn't ask for what he deserved, because if he got what he deserved, he would have been let go. If Jesus got what he deserved in regards to justice, he would have been let go. He wasn't looking for justice. He wasn't trying to prove himself innocent, because he's on a mission to save us. Remember all this? That all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He was pierced through for our transgressions. It was our iniquities. It was our sorrows that he carried. It was our iniquities that caused him to be crushed. He wasn't looking for justice, because then we would have been there instead of him. He wasn't trying to prove himself innocent, because then we would have ended up there instead of him. And, of course, not answering and being on that mission to save us, that means being slaughtered like a lamb. So he didn't open his mouth. In verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." Jesus was oppressed brutally. He was judged unfairly, and so he was taken away to be crucified. Everyone who saw this, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, everyone who witnessed his crucifixion, that horrible event, everybody who witnessed that considered that he was, in fact, cut off from the land of the living. Nobody survives crucifixion. It's the whole point. I mean, not the kind of crucifixion that you might have seen happening in the Philippines. I try not to watch the news from around the world this week. Usually it's a lot of anti-Christian stuff or religious extremist stuff. And I remember being a brand new Christian and seeing in the Philippines people having themselves nailed to crosses. And what a mess. You can survive having nails driven through your hands. You can't survive Roman crucifixion. The whole point is death. And they don't let you down until you're dead. And so everybody who saw this, especially when the soldier disobeyed a direct order telling him to break the legs of those that Jesus was crucified with, as well as Jesus, broke everybody's legs but his. Instead, he saw he was already dead, and so he took his spear and thrust it up into his side, and out poured forth blood and water, and he was very much dead. Everybody who saw this considered he was cut off from the land of the living, that he's permanently dead. And you would expect him to be permanently dead, like we expect everybody to be permanently dead. When a loved one is in the hospital and the heart monitor flatlines and they can't revive you and they pronounce time of death and they write it down and they put the sheet over your face and they send you down to the morgue and then later on you're at the funeral home, at no time are you thinking, well, maybe now. I mean, it's done. It's a done deal. You're already well into grieving at this point. They considered he was cut off from the land of the living, but Jesus wasn't permanently dead. Simon Peter told us in the book of Acts that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus could not legally be held in the power of death because the wages of sin is death. So although he was buried in a tomb, he raised from the dead on the third day. And we'll talk about that. I promise you we'll talk about that Sunday morning. Whether it's 8, 9:30, or 11 o'clock, I promise you we'll talk about that Sunday morning. And again, notice this as we're reading verse 8. Again, God clarifies for us the reason that he was killed. The reason that he was killed. It's not because of something he did wrong. The stroke was due because of the sins of the people. God said that for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. The people, the sinners, that's who the scourging belonged to. That's who the piercing belonged to. But Jesus offered himself as a substitute. And then, just when you think that prophecy can't get any more specific than it already has, it confronts you with even more details. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You remember that Jesus wasn't the only one crucified that day. Off to the side of that road, there were three crosses there. Jesus was in the middle, and on either side of him were two men. But specifically, men who were wicked, men who were robbers. Men who were wicked to the point of even while they were dying, they were insulting Jesus. These were wicked men. Very specific. And then he's with a rich man. Well, remember that after Jesus was very certainly dead, a rich man, a member of the council, he hadn't given in to the demands of the council, but he was outvoted. He'd become a secret disciple of Jesus. His name was Joseph from the city of Arimathea. He goes face to face with the governor and asks for the body of Jesus so that he could give it a decent burial. Joseph's very rich. He's a man who's had his own new tomb hewn out of the rock, very, very close to the place where Jesus actually died on the cross. And so he asked for the body of Jesus. He prepared the body of Jesus for burial. He put it in his own new tomb. And so with wicked men, and yet with a rich man, those things being very specific, and again, and don't miss this, all throughout this chapter, again, we're reminded that this horrible death Jesus suffered was not because of his own sins. Simon Peter quotes this very verse to prove the sinlessness of Christ. It is verse 9, actually the second half of verse 9. Peter quotes in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, he quotes this, saying that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his scourging you've been healed. Jesus didn't die for anything that he did other than the fact that he was dying for us. There was no sin. who's completely sinless. And the Bible makes this point over and over and over again. And I'm always surprised when I run into people who say, well, I don't remember the idea of Jesus being sinless. Jesus was very much sinless. I can give you a number of references here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Don't turn there, but if you're a note taker, you know, I'll read these to you, but you can go back later. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, and he became sin on the cross for us. He himself was sinless. Hebrews says a couple of times, in this case, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Again, without sin. 2 Corinthians said he knew no sin. Hebrews 4 saying that he's without sin. Hebrews chapter 7 talking about how fitting it is for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I'm telling you, you know, you can't describe me in any of those descriptions, but you can describe Jesus with all of them. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus was just. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's very easy to make the case biblically that Jesus had no sin. And this is why. This is the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the cross, the whole message of the good news is that Jesus Christ died to pay the price of your sin, of my sin. He was the substitute for us so that we would not go and be tortured, that we would not be eternally separated from God. And then we'll finish up the chapter here. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. And again, that bothers people when they look at Jesus as a victim. That makes God look like a bad guy. But when we realize that Jesus did this willingly to demonstrate the love of God to us and to save us, you can see why this isn't some sadistic, horrible God. It's a God who was pleased to offer his son in substitution for us because he loves us so much and because his son was such a willing servant who went saying, not my will, Father, but thine be done. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. And then ultimately the result, he will see his offspring as prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, so we have two more titles of Christ, the righteous one and my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a perfect description of Jesus Christ and what he did. Now, one thing that probably doesn't come across to us Americans, you know, raised in kind of a Christian education, maybe, or a secular education. Certainly not many or any of us were raised in a Shiva, you know, with a Jewish education. So when we read that he would render himself a guilt offering, that really doesn't mean much to us. But to a Jew, this would mean a lot because they would be well familiar with the offerings that were made. there at the tabernacle and then ultimately at the temple after Solomon had it built. The guilt offering, one of the several offerings that the book of Leviticus starts out by listing of all these different offerings. And the guilt offering, an interesting one, it's found in Leviticus 5 and 6, and I can just read you some highlights because you don't need the very literally gory details of these offerings that foreshadowed Christ. But the guilt offering is commanded by God in the book of Leviticus in chapter 5. When a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord, he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. So it's an offering for sin. If you've been unfaithful or if you've sinned unintentionally even. And the purpose of this, he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned. So this is an offering of restitution. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, even if he was unaware, still he is guilty, and he shall bear his punishment. So again, there's punishment for sin. Even sin that we're not aware of, there's punishment for sin. The purpose of the guilt offering is to make restitution, bring reconciliation. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned. Unintentionally, he didn't know it. It will still be forgiven him. It's a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. So the necessity of a guilt offering is you're guilty before God because you've committed sin. Whether you intentionally did it or unintentionally did it, you still need to make restitution. You need to have reconciliation. And that sin, as you go on reading through chapter 6, it could be unfaithfulness, it could be deception, robbery, lying, extortion, you know, the things you do on a daily basis. But it brings reconciliation before God. You make restitution to man if your sin messed you up there. Your guilt offering includes restitution to the person that you were unfaithful to or robbed or whatever, but it brings restoration and reconciliation before God as well as men. And so the Lord was pleased to send his son to the cross if he would offer himself as a guilt offering, if Jesus would go and make restitution, bring reconciliation between us and him. And by bearing the iniquities, he would justify the many. Again, this is not a guilt offering for one person. It's for all. That's the wonderful message, the difference between the offerings that were made at the temple and the offering that Jesus ultimately made. There it was the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and all kinds of stuff, day after day, week after week, year after year for people. Jesus' offering was once for all, and he himself, as the chapter ends, he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. When Jesus gave himself as a guilt offering, pouring himself out to death, he bore our sin. He interceded for us sinners. He brought restitution and reconciliation before God. Can we pray with that in our minds? Lord Jesus, we are in awe when we're reminded of what you underwent and why. The love that you have shown to us is amazing. It's beyond description. It's incredible that anyone would be valuable enough in your sight to offer yourself in such a way. And then to realize that we're included in the group. And we know, Lord, that there was nothing attractive or desirable about us regarding righteousness. It was while we were yet sinners that you died for us, Jesus. And we're just in awe of that.